Today we're in Psalm 137, 138, and 139. Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Now this verse is talking about Israel's captivity in Babylon. God's people had rebelled against him, and they refused to repent. So for punishment, he caused them to be taken into captivity. So they were in a foreign land, and while there, they thought about the old days back home in the place of worship. Of course, they had not wanted God in the former days. They didn't worship him when they had the opportunity, when they were back home, but now they want to do it. But it's too late. Sometimes people do not appreciate the good they have until it's gone. We got to try to avoid that. Being thankful to God for all things helps us to enjoy the things we are blessed with right now before they are no more. Again, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. The Israelites had taken for granted the good that they once had. Now they're gone, and they're suffering the consequences of their sin. And those consequences must run their course. Doesn't matter if they're sorry. Doesn't matter if they're longing for the good old days. You know, as a rule, the consequences of our sin must run their course. An unsaved person can turn to Christ, receive salvation and forgiveness of all of their sins, but many times the consequences of a life of sin must still be endured. And we as Christians can confess our sins, but the mark they leave on our life is often right there, it remains. Verse 2. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. So they put their instruments on the shelf because there isn't a whole lot to sing about when you're being punished for your sins. There's not much joy in the life of someone who's being chastened by the Lord. Now, if one hangs in there with Jesus, the joy will return better than ever, actually. But the Bible says no discipline is enjoyable at the time. 3. For there they carried us away captive. I should say, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And so we see that the Babylonians were actually rubbing salt in Israel's wounds. They were saying, come on, sing some of those old spiritual songs to that God of yours. Sing to that God who either wouldn't or couldn't protect you. 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They wouldn't sing holy songs for the heathen. They wouldn't sing holy songs on a dare. And whether it's in the form of words or songs, we shouldn't expose God's truth to the mocking of unbelievers. Comes a point when the correct thing to do is to be quiet. 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, in other words, may everything that is important to me perish, or at least cease to function, if I do not serve you, God, if my priorities are wrong, then make something happen to jolt me back to where I should be. Verse 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. When Israel was attacked and conquered by Babylon, their neighbor to the south, the nation Edom stood by, watched, and cheered. And if you think God was indifferent to that, you are wrong. God doesn't want anyone to taunt their enemies when they are suffering. That's why even in sports, taunting is wrong. It's sinful. Mocking someone who is suffering, even if they're suffering punishment from God, will itself be judged by God. Verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the works of your own hands. Actually, I just jumped ahead by an entire chapter. Verse 8 of chapter 137. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewards you as you have served us. In other words, Babylon, I hope the one who destroys you for what you did to us gets a big reward. Now, there's some bitterness here, and really, there shouldn't be. You know, the problem with this kind of thinking by Israel is that they were blaming Babylon for their troubles instead of themselves. Babylon never would have had a prayer against Israel if Israel had been walking with the Lord. They brought all their evil upon themselves with their horrible, unrelenting sin. So don't blame the instrument that God used to punish you. 9. Happy shall he be that takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. Now, that's a terrible thing. And what the writer describes here was actually common among heathen conquerors back in that day. They often did the most unspeakable evils against the people that they conquered. The writer isn't saying that those things are good. The writer isn't saying that he hopes those things happen, and God certainly isn't saying that those things are good. He's simply saying that those who conquer Babylon will do it with zeal, and they will feel what Israel felt when they did it to them. Which, I guess, goes along with what Scripture says, whatsoever we sow, that shall we also reap. Psalm 138, verse 1, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise to you. Gods here refers to false gods or idols, and also the people who worship them. Because God is merciful and forgiving, the writer knows that someday he will be praising God in the presence of those who will suffer for rejecting him. Verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Nothing is more important to God than his word. And when he says that he magnifies his word above his own name, boy, that's saying an awful lot. He's saying my word is the important thing. My word is the supreme thing. He's saying if you want to be blessed, if you want truth, if you want to know how to be saved, if you want to know how to live the way God wants you to live, if you want the power to live the way God wants you to live, then don't look to anyone else. Don't look to anything else other than my written word. I just can't emphasize this enough, although I certainly try. I do because God does. Verse 3, in the day when I cried, you answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. Notice that. In the day when I cried, you answered me. When we pray, God immediately hears. He immediately answers as well. He answers yes or no. You say, well, what if there isn't a definite yes or a definite no? Then what? God's still answering. He's saying, wait and trust me. Keep living for me and trust me. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Sooner or later, everyone will know that God keeps his word, that he keeps his promises and executes his threats. For many, it's going to be too late to do anything about it, but they will know that God is a God of his word. Verse 5. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet has he respect to the lowly. But the proud he knows afar off. God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly good. He is infinitely better than any human being. The Bible says that the Lord is high, and yet he is not haughty, or in plain language, he's not stuck up. Any human being, any pathetic, pitiful, sinful, depraved human being, which is what we all are, who walks around thinking that they're too good for someone else, that they won't associate with somebody because they don't dress the way, you know, they think they should, or their hair isn't quite right, or they don't have the intellect. Any sinful, pathetic human being who thinks they're too good for someone else is full of sinful pride and is also living a lie. God doesn't even act that way. Even though if anyone could, it would be him because of his perfection and his absolute goodness. And part of his absolute goodness is seen in his love for the lowly. He doesn't kick a person when they're down. He doesn't mock a person when they're in distress or mock a person when they don't have what other people might have. He doesn't deride someone who humbles themselves before him. Instead, he comforts and exalts them. 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You shall stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand shall save me. No one would choose trouble. And yet a Christian can experience the closeness of God in hard times more than any other time. Strange how it works. But dark days can be some of the most peaceful days because God is right there helping us to get through them. And his presence brings peace to his people. 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the work of your own hands. God doesn't quit on us. He finishes what he starts. If that's what we want, he's not going to force us. But this is in contrast to what the Bible says about the wicked who do not live out half their days. On the other hand, God finishes what he starts in those who love him, in spite of our weakness. In our failures, God stays with us to the end. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. We are all open books to God. He has us memorized. He knows what we think or do before we even think or do it. The good news is he still loves us. You know my down setting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. God knows when we leave. God knows when we return. He knows what we're going to do even before the thought enters into our mind to do it. Verse 3. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. God's presence surrounds us like air. He surrounds us all the time. We may stray from his word. We may stray from his path, but even when we do, he remains with us on that path. We take God everywhere we go. We may forget about him. He always remembers us. 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, Lord, you know it altogether. How many multiplied hundreds of trillions of words do we speak in our lifetime? Just think of that. Every word that we ever speak in our entire lifetime. God knows each one. He knows each one. He could tell you the exact date, day, minute, and second you spoke every word that you speak in your entire life. 5. You have beset me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. If we could see into the spiritual realm, we would see God right next to us. He'd be right next to us with his hand on our shoulder. And if we looked back, we would see him behind us. And if we looked forward, we would see him in front of us all at the same time. And back of us, in front of us, and right next to us. God has us covered from every angle. You say, well, I don't understand that at all. You're not alone. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. David says, I don't understand what I just wrote. What did I just write? See, he was inspired by God. The thoughts, the words came from God. He wrote them down. He didn't understand what he just wrote. He says, it's too much. I can't handle it. You know, some people refuse to believe in a God that they can't understand. I wouldn't want to believe in a God that I could understand, because that would mean that I was as smart as God. Verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? In other words, we can't escape God's presence no matter where we go. He gives an example. 8. If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Remember the Voyager spacecraft that was launched by us in the 1970s? So now, there were two of them. I know for sure one is out of our solar system and has traveled billions of miles from Earth. But it's still in the presence of God. You can't go high enough or low enough to get away from God. If people someday travel to Mars, and one of the astronauts commits a sin on Mars, God's going to see it. And they will be accountable because Mars isn't out of his jurisdiction. Nothing is. 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Even when we are alone, we're not alone. We can explore new places and even get lost in those places, but God isn't lost, and he's still leading us, even when we don't know where we are or where we're going. 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God sees us in the dark. Darkness and light are the same to God. When people sin under the cover of darkness, they're doing it in broad daylight, as far as God is concerned. 13. For you have possessed my reins. You have covered me in my mother's womb. God put us together so he is familiar with every cell in our body. He knows all that there is to know about us. He understands us physically and spiritually. He knows how we think. He knows how we reason. Others may not understand us, but he does. 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. What a masterpiece God put together when he made us. And I don't know anything about the body. I don't know anything about medical. But I do know what I read. Somebody said this. I remember reading this several years ago, that our skeleton is an engineer's dream. Don't know why. Beyond the basics. But it frames our body, protects our organs, and with the help of muscles and tendons and ligaments or whatever else is in there, allows us to move and lift and reach and whatever else we do. And then you have your skull, which protects your brain. Pretty amazing. God did a great job designing and building us. 15. My substance was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. like an artist who doesn't let anyone see his work before it's done. God forms us in the secret place of our mother's womb. And when he's done, we're born. That's the unveiling of his masterpiece. Verse 16. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Our days are numbered. God knows exactly how many we have. God has a book of the living. And before we are even born, all of our days are recorded. He already read, seen, and memorized the story of our entire life. Every second of our entire life, even before we lived our first day. 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me. O God, how great is the sum of them. Someone says, God knows what I'm doing. He knows what I'm thinking. I don't think I feel too comfortable with that. David did. He liked it. He was blessed by the idea that God thought about him. I guess there's a couple ways you can look at this. It's true, God doesn't like it when we sin, and he knows when we do sin, but he also knows our heart if we want to please him. But fail, he knows that also. So that actually should be comforting. Verse 18, if I should count them, what's that? His thoughts toward us. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Now, I don't know how long it would take to count every grain of sand on all the beaches in the world. Mind-boggling to even think about. And I don't know how many grains of sand there are. Probably a number too big to label. But that number isn't as large as the number of thoughts that God has toward us. What does that say? It says that God really likes us. He really, well, not likes us necessarily, but loves us. When you care about someone, you think about them. So I guess God cares about us an awful lot, doesn't he? 19. Surely you will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. Bloody men refers to murderers. And the writer says, get away from me, you murderers. Make me sick. The writer is disgusted with anyone who would destroy something that God did such a wonderful job designing and creating, and that means so much to him. You're going to completely wipe out one of God's masterpieces. 20. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. He doesn't like that either. People who love God don't want to hear someone say bad things about him or take his name in vain. If someone used the name of a person that you love as a curse word, you wouldn't like it. Consequently, if Jesus means something more to us than just a religious figure, we won't like it when someone dishonors his name either. If that doesn't bother us, there's something wrong with us. 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate you? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against you? We should pray for God haters and Christ rejecters. But we shouldn't like them. Really, we shouldn't. There's something wrong if we like them. Notice what the writer says here in verse 22. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Not all hatred is sin. David hated those who hate God. I don't like people who don't like Jesus. I don't like people who dishonor Christ. I don't like people who blaspheme Christ. I don't like people who create a false Jesus that tolerates all sorts of sins today. I don't like people who slander Jesus. I don't like preachers who knowingly reject the Bible, what the Bible says about Christ being the only way to heaven, and proclaim an open-minded false gospel just in order to please depraved human beings so that they can be popular, so that they can get big offerings. I don't like them. But no one's perfect, including us. So notice 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, God, examine me. And show me if I have any bad thoughts or any bad attitudes. In other words, show me any area where I need to be, where I need to improve. And I've always found that sinful man has a bias in the favor of sinful man. So unless we sincerely ask God to examine us by the use of his holy word, we won't know the truth about ourselves. The Bible suggests that we examine ourselves at night when it is quiet, because believe me, if we can pass an examination from God at night when there are no distractions, that's pretty good. But I bet even the best of us will be shown places where we can improve by the grace of God.